Your Bible's open to Acts chapter 6. I invite you to take out your outline. The disciples knew they had to do something to confront the injustice facing the widows because their master had taught them by example to stand up for the run down. Today's date reminds us of someone from our nation's history who stood up for the run down by freeing the slaves and overseeing a war that ended legal slavery in the United States. Today is the birthday of one of our greatest presidents, Abraham Lincoln, born the second child of Thomas and Nancy Lincoln in a one-room log cabin on the Sinking Spring Farm near Hodgkinville, Kentucky, 203 years ago, February 12, 1809. Reared in a poor family on the western frontier, Lincoln was mostly self-educated, a one-term member of the U.S. House of Representatives, country lawyer, Illinois State's legislator, and finally was elected our 16th president, who kept the Union together during the Civil War and freed the slaves from bondage. Happy birthday, President Lincoln. Slavery in America in the 19th century, or slavery and human trafficking in the 21st century, are issues of injustice that matter a great deal to God. And if we claim to be Christians, issues like these must matter intensely to us. Unfortunately, in the church, we have claimed for too long to be concerned with the soul to the neglect of the body. But the gospel is not an either-or choice between justice and Jesus. It's a both-and situation. And there is certainly abundant biblical evidence that points to God's concern for issues of justice. He told the Jews of Isaiah's day, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And again, in Isaiah's generation, "Is this not the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh." And through one of Isaiah's contemporaries, the prophet Micah, God spoke these famous words, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And those sentiments of the Lord were not true merely in the Old Testament era. They're true today. God is concerned about human trafficking, about the human sex trade, about ruthless dictators who slaughter their own people or allow them to starve while they steal the humanitarian food and aid sent to them and sell it for drugs or arms on the black market. God is concerned about the oppression of the poor, about the plight of the orphan, about the slaughter of the unborn in the womb, about injustice in the legal system, about mistreatment of widows because of prejudice. This is the fourth week in our series on the book of Acts, a book that chronicles the birth and growth of the early church as the believers seek to obey Jesus' final instructions to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. We're utilizing Max Lucado's book, Outlive Your Life, and the study guides and videos. Your Bible is open to Acts 6, where we come to a critical point in the early history of the church. The church hasn't yet spread beyond Jerusalem, where it was born on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, but it is experiencing fantastic growth, and here for the first time bumps up against a major issue that could easily derail and split the church if not handled properly. Because in this chapter, the church learns that spreading the gospel means confronting injustice. We learn in verse 1, as John read for us a short time ago, that the gospel has brought rapid numeric growth for the church. We've seen in the records so far that the church begins with 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And then the Lord adds 3,000 new converts after Peter's sermon that morning. And in those early exciting days, we're told that the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. Short time later, we're given the next report in chapter 4. The number of men grows to about 5,000, and that's the word for male, so this is the heads of families. And if you factor in the women and children, there may well have been upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 believers in the church by this time. And then following the episode of Ananias and Sapphira in the first part of chapter 5, we're informed that multitudes of women and men and women believers are increasingly added. So without a church building, without media tools, without sound systems and video projectors and CDs and websites, the early church experienced fantastic explosive growth. But the believers quickly learned that the growth has greatly increased the needs to be addressed. Among the needy in that day are the widows. For you see, when the widow buried her husband, she buried her means of support. There were no Social Security benefits or life insurance death benefits or any support from the Roman government at that time. In Israel, God had made provision through the law that a widow should be cared for by her family. But many people are disowned by their families when they identify with Christ, just as often happens today in Muslim and Hindu homes. So these widows, and perhaps many of them still have dependent children at home, are destitute. Or at least they would be if they didn't have a church family. And so the church is left to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. Beginning in chapter 2, we're told how they did it. They did it by selfless generosity. The text says in chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and again in chapter 4, 32 to 33, that the believers have all things in common and share what they have with others as have needs. Now that they're in God's family, they understood that God owns everything. And so whatever they have, they know that they're just stewards of God's property. And that means their home, their property, their money, their possessions, their food. And when new needs arise within the church and the word gets out, the believers with means sell their possessions and bring the proceeds to the apostles who distribute it to those who have need. Chapters 4, verses 34 to 37. They weren't forced to sell against their will, and we're not told that they sold everything at once. But as the need would arise, a man like Barnabas, at the end of chapter 4, who owned some land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And then, according to chapter 6, verse 1, the money and the food and provisions, perhaps clothes, were distributed to the needy within the church on a daily basis. Since they had no church building, we're not sure where they stored the food and provisions. Maybe they kept them in the upper room where the church was born, or in other homes of well-to-do believers in Jerusalem. Maybe they met in the temple to distribute it. Maybe the widows and other needy saints who were able to do so would come to the home or the temple each day to receive supplies. And surely there were believers who volunteered to take supplies to those who weren't able to come out to the drop-off points. But fallen human nature being what it is, even in the lives of genuine believers in the first century and the 21st century, it's not long before the needs create a glaring example of injustice. Understand that at this point, the church is made up entirely of Jews and a few Gentiles who had become proselytes to the Jewish religion before they became Christians. But there are different types of Jews in the first century church, just as there are different types of Jews in the world today. There are Jews today who are born and have lived all of their lives in Israel. And then there are American Jews and European Jews who were born and have lived their lives outside of Israel. Many of them have never been to Israel. The same thing was true in the first century, because the church is comprised, we're told in this text, of Hebraic Jews and Hellenistic Jews. The Hebrews are the native Jews who were reared in Israel. They spoke Aramaic, and they were steeped in the traditions of Judaism and the culture of the Holy Land. They knew it like the back of their hand. It was home. It's all they've ever known. The Hellenists are Jews reared outside of Israel who have absorbed aspects of Greek culture. They are the descendants of those who were taken to Babylon and never returned to Israel. If they speak Aramaic at all, they do so with an accent of their native country. The Holy Land is foreign to them, even though it's their promised land. They're familiar with their country and culture, whether it's Rome or Asia or Persia or Cappadocia or Egypt or Libya. But they were in Jerusalem for Pentecost, we learned back in chapters 1 and 2, and they were saved by God's grace through the preaching of the apostles that day, and they decided to stay in Judea to be a part of the infant church. But can you see how, after the initial euphoria, long-standing prejudices would begin to arise, even in the hearts of new believers who still possess their fallen sinful nature just as we do today? If we are shocked that they could be prejudiced in the first century, we need to look in the mirror, don't we? They didn't have 2,000 years of church history to draw upon. They didn't have the New Testament at this time. So before we say, how could they dare do that, we need to turn the finger and point it at us. And it wasn't long before the Hellenists bring a complaint against the Hebrews because their widows are neglected in the daily distribution of food and supplies. Apparently the Hebrews were in charge of the distribution. You could see how they would be the larger group. And they decided there would be two lists down at the food pantry, one for the Hebrew widows and one for the Hellenist widows. And if the food and money ran out before they got to the Hellenist widows, well, that was just too bad. Maybe even when the supplies didn't run out, the decision was made that as Max said, the wheels on meals cart wouldn't stop at the Hellenist widows' homes. Well, this is a serious issue. And at this point in its history, the fledgling church has a choice to make. You see, Satan is behind this. Satan uses our carnality. He did then, he does now, to get his foot in the door of any local church and disrupt what the Spirit of God wants to do. And that's what's happening here. And so the church has got to decide how it will respond to this injustice and define its mission. And to their eternal credit, they chose to neglect neither the physical nor the spiritual side of their mission. And they made that choice because they knew what the Master did. Just as James reminded and Peter reminded the guys today. And as the guys showed us in the business meeting, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew and Matthias and all the rest had learned that confronting injustice means following Jesus. And we won't take the time to turn there. If you've seen the video, or you will see it this week, Max will take you to Luke chapter 4, but I'm going to allude to it. And in that Luke 4 passage, Jesus reveals his heart for the downtrodden early in his ministry. This is not the first message he preached, but it was the first record we have of him preaching in the synagogue. And in this passage, near the beginning of his ministry, he returns to his hometown of Nazareth, goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as he had done every Sabbath day when he was growing up. Going with Joseph as long as Joseph was alive, and then afterwards until he left to make his headquarters in Capernaum. And he stands up to read, and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. Everyone present that day was familiar with Jesus from his growing up years, and now he was the hometown kid who had done good and become a national celebrity. Everybody knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. And he's back in town, and it's a special treat for the citizens of his small village to see him. And so I suspect that synagogue was packed. And if you've been with us on some of the Wednesday nights, I gave you a picture of what a first century synagogue would be like. It would be much smaller than this room, and there would be a balcony that would go all the way around here, and it would be packed, and people down here, and there would be a pulpit here, and scrolls back here, and a little cabinet, and there was an attendant who would take out the scroll, and whoever was going to read, like you see in the picture here, would come and stand and read, and then he would go back and sit down to teach. Well, Jesus is invited to read the scripture, so he stands up to do so and is handed the scroll of Isaiah. And as Max points out, this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus selects a passage of scripture to read in public. Quoted scripture many times, but this is the only record we have of him doing what he's doing here. Now, what section of Isaiah is he going to read? Maybe the prophecies of his own birth. Think about that for a moment. In chapters 7 and 9. Maybe the great passage of his suffering that was yet to come in Isaiah 53. Maybe the passages about the future millennial reign in chapters 11 and 35 and several others. Or the new heaven and the new earth described in chapters 65 and 66. No, of all the passages he could have chosen, he selected the part of the scroll. And of course, it wasn't in chapter and verses like we have, but it was the section, he knew exactly where it was. In our Bible, it would be chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he reads a messianic prophecy in Isaiah that demonstrates God's commitment to the poor and downtrodden. Luke tells us that when he'd opened the book or the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Notice his target audience, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. And notice his assigned activities. This is the reason he's been anointed by the Spirit to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The first assignment is to meet the basic spiritual need, to preach the gospel. But interestingly, the next four assignments are basically to meet physical or emotional needs, healing, liberating, setting free. And that's what Jesus did in his public ministry. He was true to this passage. There is a summary statement of Jesus' ministry that's repeated verbatim twice in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35. And it says this: Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And the disciples saw and experienced Jesus' ministry up close and personal for over 3 years. But then notice again the last statement that Jesus read from Isaiah, in which he proclaims his desire for the year of Jubilee. Luke 4:19 says, quoting Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped in the middle of the verse, because the rest of the verse refers to events at his second coming. Now, not all scholars agree, but most see the phrase the acceptable year of the Lord as a reference to the year of Jubilee. And by reading this, he declares himself to be the bringer of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. Leviticus 25 is the key passage on the year of Jubilee. And what we learn there is that the year of Jubilee was to occur every 50th year and was announced in the fall on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, by the blowing of the trumpet. And in effect, Jubilee was God's restart or his reset button on the machinery of justice, and included radical provisions to allow families to get back on their feet financially. The main provisions were threefold. I've listed them there in your notes. All the land was to lie fallow for a year. No farming was allowed so that the land could rest and replenish itself after 49 years of farming. And that was a farming strategy that was centuries ahead of its time. And in anticipation of the question of the farmer, you can figure out what he's going to ask: what are we going to eat? How am I going to feed my family? God promises that he will make the harvest so abundant in the 49th year that they'll be able to eat off of that crop for the 49th, 50th, and 51st year until the next harvest comes in. Second, all slaves were freed. If a person had to sell himself into slavery in order to pay off his debt because maybe a drought wiped out his crops, or he made bad investments, or an extended illness kept him from working, in the year of Jubilee, he would be set free. And in effect, his debt would be canceled. Third, all property was returned to its original owner. God declared that all the land of Israel belonged to him in the time of Moses. And when Joshua brought the Israelites into the land, he divided the land among the 12 tribes as the Lord prescribed. The Lord drew the boundaries. Then within those 12 tribes, the land was apportioned among the families. And God intended that it stay within the families that originally possessed it. However, a person might lose his land, most probably by selling it to pay a debt. But twice a century, the land would revert back to the original owner. And so property was to be sold and bought with an understanding of how many years remained until the next Jubilee. One scholar described Jubilee as a regularly scheduled revolution. It was God's way to prevent a permanent underclass of poverty and slavery. It didn't keep people from becoming rich. They could become very rich, but they couldn't build their wealth on the backs of the very poor. Sadly, as far as we know, the people of Israel never observed the year of Jubilee. And yet Jesus alludes to it here in his inaugural sermon, and that speaks volumes about God's heart for the poor. The required tithe in Israel to provide for the poor, the reaping laws, remember, that required farmers to leave the corners of their fields and not shake the grapevines but one time, or the fig trees, and allow the poor to glean after the reapers as Ruth did. And then the provisions of Jubilee. All of these indicate that God doesn't want there to be such disparity between the rich and the poor. If people are willing to go out there and work and get their food, then they wouldn't do without. As Max put it, in God's society, the have-a-lots and the have-a-littles are never to be so far apart that they can't see each other. And yet they certainly are far apart today, aren't they? with 75% of the world's income going to 20% of the world's population. That's why someone like Max's friend Dadi, the poor farmer in Ethiopia that you have seen or will see in the video, earns less than a dollar a day. And how many millions like him earn as little or less? He earns far less in a week than the average worker in America earns in a year than the average worker in America earns in a week. Why do some of us have so much while so many have so little? Part of the answer is that a man like Dadi was born in the wrong place. He lives in what used to be called the third world, but what is increasingly being called the majority world. Places largely devoid of paved roads or clean water or proper health care or opportunity for education. It's easy for us in the United States, in a land of plenty, we don't realize how rich we are, to turn a blind eye to the plight of the Dadis of the world. But I challenge all of us this week to go back and read the New Testament Gospels again, and this time pay closer attention to Jesus' concern for the poor. And I think you'll find that Jesus challenges our attitude toward the have-nots. Read what he did for those who fell through the cracks of the Roman and Jewish society and answer these tough questions. Do we reflect his commitment to the poor and downtrodden? Most professing Christians don't. According to a study by World Vision, only 18%, less than one in five, said that helping poor and disadvantaged people overseas was of highest priority. It's off our radar screen. Furthermore, most people in that survey commonly listed the top item of concern was worship. Now, worship is important, absolutely. But the question we face is, are we more concerned about what happens inside or outside of the walls of this church? And do we include meeting physical needs and confronting injustice in our list of responsibilities, along with proclaiming the gospel and making disciples? And we can't use the excuse that, well, we can hardly afford to travel to Ethiopia or other poor countries. My goodness, we'll find the needy in nursing homes and rescue missions and urban shelters and unemployment offices right here in Durham. They are the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, and the blind that Jesus had in mind. It's true that some people are poor because they are lazy and they need to get with it. But others are poor because of chronic sickness and disease, because of the ravages of war, because of government leaders, because of the pandemic of AIDS. Paul said, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. He didn't say if anyone couldn't work. And there are a lot of people who are poor because of things that have happened that are beyond their control. Those people could sure use a jubilee. And Peter and Andrew and James and John understood that, and they knew that following Jesus means taking action. So notice what they do about it back in Acts chapter 6. First, the apostles lead the church in tackling the problem, verses 2 to 4. Verse 2 tells us that they summon the entire congregation to address the issue, the first church-wide meeting. Because they understood that the problem of inequity warranted a church-wide conversation. Everybody needed to be in on this. They wanted every member to know that this church in Jerusalem took poverty and injustice seriously, and that the ultimate solution to poverty is found in the compassion of God's people. Not forced communism. The Bible never endorses that. And communism and socialism has never worked anywhere it's been tried because it ignores human nature. But God sets forth his plan is spirit-filled volunteerism from his people who understand how much he has given to them and in turn have a heart to let the love of Christ be shed abroad in their heart to others. And yet, verses 2 and 4, they define their God-given priorities. The disciple says, look, we know what God has called us to do. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Nothing wrong with serving tables. Nothing wrong with heading up this ministry of making sure that the food is distributed. But they say God has called us to study and preach his word and to engage in a ministry of prayer. So verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And I take those as my marching orders. Any minister of the gospel, that's his marching orders. His primary assignment, the first entries of his job description, pray and faithfully teach the word. But the needs of the hungry widows must be met. And so the apostles call for the best and brightest in the church to lead the way. Note in verse 4 that they give the people the qualifications. Say, here we need some new leaders. Let's have 7 of them, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. You find them, bring them to us, and we'll appoint them over this ministry. So, verse 5, the best of the best apply themselves to the problem. We're told in verse 5 that the whole church is pleased with the plan. And they go out and wisely choose 7 Hellenists. We know that because each of these men has a Greek name, which suggests that the church selected them from the part of the congregation that felt hurt by this. They picked Stephen and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. And Nicholas wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile who was a proselyte to the Jewish religion before he came to faith in Christ. And these were, we only know about 2 of them. Stephen and Philip were great evangelists. Stephen was the first martyr. These weren't guys who couldn't do anything else. Well, we'll put them over this committee. These were the best. These were the sharpest minds. These were bold men, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. Because this was a very important time in the church. This was Satan, if he could have gotten them to go the wrong way here, it would have split the church. It would have derailed their witness. It would have ruined the work of Christ among the unbelievers in Jerusalem. This was critical. They realized, look, this is important. We need the best. Apparently, the problem of injustice was quickly solved. These men were set before the apostles, and they commissioned them to work with prayer and the laying on of hands, and we don't hear any more about the problem. The needs of the poor widows are met. These guys did a great job, and they had time to preach and do other things that we learn about in the next few chapters. We need the best people working on poverty and injustice because there are no simple solutions. Most of us don't know what to do about corrupt warlords and rebel armies and the abduction of children. We don't know how to get life-saving medicines to the people who need them, how to get food and water to the people in refugee camps who are starving and dying of thirst before the rebel armies can intercept it and use it for their own wicked means. But God has raised up organizations like World Vision and Compassion International and Samaritan's Purse and Living Water, who have brilliant, dedicated people pouring their lives into solving these problems. And we have the opportunity to partner with them through prayer and financial gifts. Well, the story ends well in Acts 6, and we learn in verse 7 that the Lord honors the church with explosive growth. The church faced this potentially devastating problem that could have blown it apart, but because the problem was wisely and prayerfully confronted, God helped them solve it and turn it into an opportunity for amazing growth. The result is, verse 7, the word of God spreads and the number of disciples multiplies greatly. My goodness, we're already at 15 to 20,000. It doesn't say here that he's just adding people. He's multiplying. We don't know how many tens of thousands of believers were in the Jerusalem church before persecution drove them out. Even we're told at the end of verse 7, a great many of the priests, maybe some of those that were in the temple when Jesus died and the veil split. How in the world are you going to forget that? A great many priests are obedient to the faith. Now, let me leave you with some concluding principles. First of all, the Lord Jesus is our example in attitude and action. We must follow him. I mean, that's a given. If he says it, we believe it, we do it. If he says, follow me, we follow him. And he says, if you're going to follow me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And so we do it. We lay down our lives. Lord, here I am, a living sacrifice. I present my body to you. And if you've not come to that point, then don't waste the rest of your life failing to come to that point. Is he Lord of your life? Either he is or he is not. And only you can decide that. The apostles made the right decision in solving this problem in the Jerusalem church, not because they were brilliant, although they probably were, but because they were following Jesus' example. They asked themselves the popular question today, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And then they did it. And we can do that. We don't have to be brilliant to do that. Read the Gospels, see what he did, and do it. Second, the early church is our pattern for ministry, and we must seek to imitate them. This episode from the church in Jerusalem is recorded in the book of Acts not to entertain us, but to instruct us. The early church is our pattern for ministry. Sure, they lived 2,000 years ago in another culture, on the other side of the planet, spoke a different language, but the biblical principles that guided their actions are timeless. And we need to make sure that those same principles guide our actions today as a church, as couples, as a family, everything we do. Third, injustice and prejudice have no place in the church. We must condemn them. Hebrew versus Hellenist, black versus white, rich versus poor, male versus female. Prejudice and injustice have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. They have no place in Grove Park Chapel. They have no place in your heart or mine. Some of us were raised in the South in an environment of racial prejudice. And if any of those sentiments still linger in your heart, then you need to call it what God calls it, sin. Repent of it, forsake it, and ask the Lord to replace the prejudice with his love. Fourth, compassion for the poor and oppressed is part of our calling. We must help them. Max suggests that we get ticked off, that we get riled up enough to respond, that righteous anger would well up in us, and that would do a world of good. And he's right. I mean, ask yourself, why do billions of people go to bed hungry every night? Did you go to bed hungry last night? Most of us probably ate too much before we went to bed. Why do nearly 30,000 children die every day, one every 3 seconds, from hunger and preventable diseases? Why are 4,000 babies slaughtered in their mother's womb every day in North Carolina? No one can do everything. But everyone can do something. What will you do? Here in Durham, you could volunteer at the rescue mission or help reach inner city kids through Child Evangelism Fellowship or visit someone in a nursing home this week or get involved in the prison ministry. And I ask and remind the Sunday school classes and the small groups, don't forget a project of doing something coming out of this series. Maybe you could use some vacation days this year to go with us to a Samaritan's Purse site to clean up or rebuild in the aftermath of a tornado or hurricane. And what about those third world countries? The cover story of this month's Christianity Today, and I couldn't get a picture of it, this is an earlier one, is entitled "The Best Ways to Fight Poverty." I thought, what timing? And a related article called "Cost-Effective Compassion" lists the top 10 cost-effective strategies for healing the poor. Let me list a few and I'm done. Number one at the top, get clean water to rural villages. 1 million children die from drinking unclean water each year. Cats came out of the garage this morning. The wind had closed it and they were thirsty, and so Tom came up on the deck and he went to his bowl and it was frozen solid. And so I said, wait a minute, and I went inside to get him some. Before I could get him some, he went down to the creek and was just enjoying himself in that nasty water. He's drunk it before, it won't hurt him, but think about children. That's what they drink in every day if they can find it. Clean water can prevent legions of child health problems and dramatically reduce infant mortality. Organizations like Living Water International use donations to drill wells, lay plastic pipe, and install pumps. Number two, fund deworming treatments for children. You say, wait a minute, it's getting close to lunch. Intestinal worm infestation affects 1 in 4 people worldwide and is responsible for chronic poor health, listlessness, and learning impairment among children in developing countries. And the inexpensive pills that they give them, they don't hurt those who don't have the problem, but it helps all of those who do. Number three, provide mosquito nets. I hate mosquitoes. Does anybody hate mosquitoes like I do? Malaria is a leading killer of children in developing countries, accounting for nearly 1 in 5 deaths of children under age 5 in sub-Saharan Africa. 3.3 billion people in 109 countries live in areas where malaria is a constant threat. Every 45 seconds, a child dies from malaria. And yet the bed nets cost only $5 to $10 each. Each one covers three children while they sleep. They last for years, and the insecticide-treated nets kill mosquitoes on contact. Want more ideas? Sponsor a child for $25 to $40 a month. Give a wood-burning stove to a family for $150. Give a microfinance loan starting at $25. Currently, 190 million of the world's poor are microfinance borrowers. Fund reparative surgeries for $250. Cleft palates make normal life impossible for 170,000 children in developing countries. Donate a farm animal, a sheep for $70, a goat for $85, a water buffalo for $250. Or in Dottie's case, an ox to plow his ground. No one can do everything, but everyone can do something. And when you partner with a solid Christian organization, you're meeting more than physical needs. You're sharing the love of Christ and the good news of the gospel. And thank the Lord that He has raised up some organizations that we can trust for such a time as this. Your first response, if you've never trusted Christ, is for you to respond to the gospel. Because helping others are good things, but you don't get to heaven by doing good things. Before you can honor the Lord by your actions, you have to be a part of His family. And you're a part of His family by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Have you done that? I invite you to Him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song. Give you the opportunity in your heart to respond to the Lord, whatever He's telling you to do. Maybe you need to reach out by faith and trust Him as your Lord and Savior. Maybe you need to say, Lord, this idea of helping people has been totally off my radar screen. I waste so much money in a month's time on things that I don't need, that I could do without. That $5 I just threw away, that could have bought a mosquito insecticide-treated net to keep some little children from malaria. Maybe the Lord needs to raise the consciousness of Grove Park Chapel on these issues. Father, do what You have purposed to do. Pray for that one or two or more who've never trusted the Savior. Let this be the day they give their heart to Him. And then, Lord, for all of us here who need to be confronted by Your Spirit to reflect the attitude of our Savior toward the poor, the downtrodden, the captive, the brokenhearted. We who live in luxury, who sit in front of our big screen TVs and with more to eat than we need and air conditioning and heat and paved roads and on the list goes, while so many men and women, boys and girls, babies created in Your image do without, go to bed hungry and die. Open our eyes, Lord. Forgive us for our callousness. Change us, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.